want to invite you today to make a special effort, starting around 2 o'clock, to be with us today. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I want to take a sun bath and try to get a suntan and all. But you, even though the sun's out there, you still could freeze to death in this kind of weather. So don't, you know, this is not what you think, but it is the signs of something that's good to come. But really, please, we spend a lot of time being exposed to all kinds of information. I think it's necessary. Now, I know after you've heard me even today, you may say, hey, I like to be exposed to all kinds of information, preacher, but not your kind of information. But listen, hear this information out, please. Because, see, we're hearing one point of view or two points of view. Hear this point of view, won't you? I mean, not for my sake. I don't know you. You don't know me. This is not about people. This is about information. And as you're going to hear in the sermons today, hey, you don't have the right information. You can get messed up. And as I mentioned last night, the battle is going on. I don't know whether you realize it. It's a battle for our brains. So you thought maybe they'd be torturing you or something, they have you in prison someplace. You know, yeah, that's going to be for some people someday. But for most of the people, the devil will have already got their brains. If he's got your brains, he doesn't need to put you in prison. And so what the struggle is, it's a struggle for minds. It's a struggle for thoughts. It's a great contrast with ideas. And if we don't have the right information, we could lose our salvation. So please hear this stuff out. Please, it's important to us. Which means we're going to have to go to a little special effort. And I know that a sermon for some people, you can say, one sermon's all I can take. I hear two sermons, I get nauseated. Well, what do they take to keep from getting nauseated? Take one of those. And stay with us. Stay with us to the end. There'll be something there that you'll be saying, man. And it'll be no credit to me, by the way. I didn't invent this stuff. I discovered it. And when I sat down to do sermons, you see, I'm answering questions that I have. And maybe some of the questions that I have, you don't have. But someplace we'll have something. I'm sure you've heard discussions. In fact, you might have even participated in one from time to time about this, what they call the generation gap. There seems to be this thing that the older generation tends to want to maintain the status quo, while the young people are into change. As they say, though, it all depends on where you're coming from. We who've been around for a while, we tend to be satisfied with the way things are. I guess I tend to be that way. You know, in some ways, I enjoy wearing a jacket that I've had for 10 years even more than I enjoy wearing a new one. You know, my wife will say, well, you know, why don't you get a new jacket? I'll say, but this is my friend. You don't throw your friends away. During the Christmas holidays, Betty and I were with her sister and my brother-in-law down there in Florida. We were sitting around the fireplace one evening. You say, what? In Florida, sitting around the fireplace? Oh, yeah. We Florida people will take any excuse to sit around the fireplace. Sometimes the joke is we'll even turn the air conditioning up and sit around the fireplace. Anyway, we're sitting around the fireplaces around during the Christmas season, and my brother-in-law, believe it or not, he had on a sweater. Now, my brother-in-law just retired, 65 years old. He said, see this sweater? This sweater is 50 years old. It was incredible. I you would have never known it. He said it was made by McGregor Company, and I got it when I was 50. There he is, sitting around the fire, 1995, Christmas, wearing a sweater, 50 years old. it looks great, even after 50 years. See, not all things not all old things are no good. Not all old things have no value. If that was true, what about the people who collect old cars and all the rest? You know, sometimes I've even thought, although I didn't have many toys when I was a kid, I thought, what if I'd have been able to keep some of these old toys that I had when I was a little boy? Wouldn't it be nostalgic? Once in a while, maybe you girls have a doll that you had when you were a little girl. There's something nice about that. In fact, it might even have a little value once in a while. When you think about it, it's not so much the age of something that determines whether it's valuable or not. A lot depends on how it's kept up. Something that's old and well preserved can be absolutely charming and very meaningful. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not hung up on old things. I like change. In fact, life is about change. You could practically say that something that's not changing is not alive. The question is not, shall we change? But the question is, ladies and gentlemen, how shall we change? And on what basis shall we change? I'm convinced that as we change and when we change, we must be careful not only to know where we're headed, but we need to know where we've come from. When a young couple gets married, they start a new home. Though we say that they're starting a new home, the truth is that to a large extent, their new home is going to tend to be a continuation of the homes that they've come from. And this is not necessarily all bad. In fact, it's a good idea to maintain certain traditions and customs. Traditions and customs can give continuity and stability. They can give identity and they can give meaning. I stated in the sermon last night that I think it's dangerous to experiment at the risk of life and limb, or even at the risk of our own soul. When you don't know how deep the water is, or how swift it may be flowing, or what dangerous things may be lying under the water, to just jump in and find out by trial and error is crazy. There are a lot of people who tried that, and they're spending their lives paralyzed, or even there are those who didn't live to tell about it. Now listen to me. There seems to be a kind of what you might call spiritual boredom out there these days that's demanding change. The attitude is that we're bored with the status quo and that the time has come for change, so let's change. And we can find out what's going to happen as we go along, but we're not going to be bored anymore. Friends, we've got to really be careful here. Because not only is this attitude risky, but it can be spiritually fatal. In the area of faith and morals, it can mean that a person could lose their eternal life. One thing that really has me concerned in the 90s, I'm hearing people say that they're tired of hearing about doctrines. They say we ought not be hung up on preaching doctrines, but that we should be preaching the gospel. Someone else told me that they thought we ought not be so much concerned with truth, but that we ought to focus on the gospel. Now, we used to be concerned with doctrines and the truth. But nowadays, that somehow is being seen, at least in some places, as having been a mistake. I'm personally convinced that if there was some kind of excess in the preaching and emphasis on truth and doctrine in the past, it would be nothing compared with what will happen if we cut our ties with the truth and doctrines and jump out into the dark swirling waters of the future, which are loaded with sharp obstacles, dangers to our soul salvation. I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but it is truth and doctrine that shows us what salvation is all about. A map isn't Chicago. But apparently, as insignificant as a map may be, you may not get to Chicago unless you have one. Speaking of map, we must also be aware that there are a lot of phony maps out there that claim to take us to Chicago, and we will be greatly misled unless we have the true map, if you know what I mean. You see, we have not sufficiently factored in the role that error, or shall we say, phony maps play in our eternal destiny. I know that a person will be lost who persists in sin. Being saved and lost is not about theories and doctrines. It's about people. Now think real close with what I'm saying. Being saved and lost is not about theories and doctrines. It's about people. Yet we must realize that error can lead a person into sin or even keep them in sin on a false pretext. Do you see what I'm saying? Listen, sin and error are not the same thing. But Satan uses error to lead a person into sin or to keep them in sin. Let me say that again. Sin and error are not the same thing. But Satan uses error to lead a person into sin or to keep them in sin. For us then to talk about salvation without pointing out error along the way may make salvation difficult, if not impossible, to attain. This is because the devil has constructed a wall around salvation to keep people out, and that wall is a wall of error. This is why I'm thoroughly alarmed when I hear people say that we should not talk about truth and doctrine. I'm alarmed because it's truth and doctrine that break down the walls of error and make salvation understandable and accessible to us. In many places these days, the word truth is out. And the words toleration and diversity are in. Whenever someone begins to try to apply truth to a particular situation, someone will tend to come up with something like, but we are not supposed to judge. You may not agree with me, but if I'm going down the highway and I stop to get gasoline, and I tell someone there at the service station that I'm going to Fort Pierce, Florida, when in fact I'm on the road going to Naples, Florida, the person who tells me that I'm not on the right road is not judging me. They're just telling me the truth, that's all. I can stay on that road if I want to, but I won't get to Fort Pierce, that's all. Because contrary to what people may think, not all roads lead to Fort Pierce. But then we live in a day when to be tolerant and accepting is in. Tolerance is valued over truth. Being open-minded is more important than standing for truth. It's right if it's right for you, they say. People in the 90s no longer look at truth the way they used to. In fact, a person who wants to stand for the truth is seen as being almost a bigot. The philosophy of the 90s has almost become hostile to the very idea of truth. A friend of mine was telling me not long ago that he was listening to a radio talk show. The hostess on the talk show was upset because the Salvation Army had come out against homosexuality. And so the hostess was telling the listeners not to give to the Salvation Army anymore because they were bigoted.
This philosophy that's what is right for you is right has even gotten into the church. We've now decided that we want to be redemptive. And that means you can do whatever you want, but please don't get mad and stop coming to church. We may not be aware of what's happening to us or what's going to happen in the future. It's almost unbelievable. Friends, the church was founded on truth. Jesus himself said that he was the truth. And here we are in this generation saying that open-mindedness and toleration are more important than truth, or that anything and everything are truth. Because the church was founded on truth, it can only prosper as it upholds the truth. When truth is diminished or played down, the church will suffer. In this generation, people are being encouraged to have a relationship with God. You've heard those words. Now you might think, well, what's wrong with that? Isn't that what we're supposed to have? Yes, my friends, we are supposed to have a relationship with God. And because we're different, we will each have a unique and special relationship with Him. But we must understand that the relationship that we will have with God must be based on the truth, because He is the truth. Please listen to this. A relationship with God that is homemade is not going to be a relationship with the true God. A relationship with God that is homemade is not going to be a relationship with the true God. I think we need to understand that all of the idols and false gods that have ever been worshipped were simply the result of people developing a relationship with God outside of the parameters of truth. This is why, though we may not be aware of it, our willingness to let each person find God in their own way, as they see it, is going to lead us away from the true God into kind of a neo-paganism. And I don't mean on some cannibal island, but even right here in our own environment, even here in the church. I don't want you to misunderstand me or to get the idea that God doesn't care about our everyday lives, because He cares more about us than we care for ourselves. Yeah, I'm concerned when I hear people say, God told me to do this, or God told me to do that, or I said to God this, and He said to me that. Don't get me wrong. I definitely believe that God communicates to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But He definitely doesn't give us new revelation or new truths. Rather, He helps us to understand truth that is already revealed in His Word. Truth is as eternal as God Himself. Though truth is understood differently at different times, and though a particular truth will have a particular relevance for a particular time, really there is no such thing as new truth. But to hear some people talk these days, you would think there was. So many people are claiming that God is telling them this or that, that they don't even need to read the Bible anymore. After all, when God's talking to you directly, who needs to get Him secondhand, so to speak? So where we used to go directly to the Bible to find the truth, now more and more we are asking people what they think the truth is. This is why it's absolutely dangerous in the 90s to play down truth and doctrine. It's truth and doctrine in Scripture that will let us know when the Holy Spirit is impressing our minds or when the devil is trying to lead us astray. Jesus said in Mark 7, verses
6 forward, he said, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. For he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you might keep your own traditions." Friends, can't we see what God was saying here? He is saying that when we say that doctrine and truth are not important, or when we feel that God is speaking to us directly, we begin to, as it were, make up things as we go along. In the 90s, this same text could be paraphrased this way. You're wasting your time saying that you're worshiping me if you're not keeping the commandments. You've laid aside the importance of the truth and are making up the rules now as you're going along, deciding among yourselves what's important and what is not. You're now rejecting the truth so that you can follow your own inclinations or go along with the crowd. Brothers and sisters, Scripture warns that the church would be inundated with doctrines of demons, destructive heresies, myths, falsehoods, perverse teaching, commandments of men, human traditions, empty philosophy, vain deceit, speculations, lying spirits, worldly fables, false knowledge, and worldly wisdom. In Colossians 2 it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." In 2 Timothy 4 it says, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables." In Matthew 15 it says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." In 1 Corinthians 11 it says, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you." In 2 Peter 2 it says, "But there were false prophets also among you, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." In 1 Timothy 4 it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the later times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now you notice it doesn't say here, "would depart from the church." It says they depart from the faith. They might be still members of the church. They've departed from the faith. Another text says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." Now, friends, it seems to me, don't think I'm hysterical, but it seems to me, if we're going to be logical, we ought to be concerned with what these texts are saying. Is this something that's already happened long ago and far away? Is it something that's going to happen in the future? Or, in fact, is it something that's happening to us right now? If it is, in fact, all of the above, then it seems to me that the question that we ought to be asking ourselves is, how are we going to know that we are not being taken in by all of this? How can you know when someone is giving you funny money unless you know the real thing? What I'm saying is that the current attempt in some places to play down doctrine and truth, and rather ask, what does this mean to you, is spiritual suicide. It's not shooting ourselves in the foot, as they say, but in fact, we may be blowing our spiritual brains out. Our generation may be unique in one way, though. Practically all the philosophers since the time of Plato assumed what we call the objectivity of truth. In fact, philosophy itself was a quest for the highest understanding of truth. Now, this didn't mean that everybody agreed what the truth was, but virtually everybody agreed that whatever truth was, it was for everybody. You may have heard a word in recent years. The word is existentialism. Existentialism means that truth is in a person's mind, rather than something that exists, as we might say, on its own two feet in what we would call an objective way.
This concept of existentialism has been widely accepted in our time, and it's for this reason that we hear people say it's right if it's right for you. And so the Bible has become less and less important. It's not in the minds of people these days how the Bible sees the world, but how I see the world that really matters. Because everyone is becoming their own authority of what is right and wrong, public opinion is now being substituted for a thus saith the Lord.
Have you even noticed that in more and more of our Sabbath school classes, there is less and less teaching of the word and more time being given to people to express their own opinions as to what is right and what is wrong? It's amazing to me that faith and morals should be left up to us to decide. Of course, it's up to us to decide whether we obey or not. But it's definitely not up to us to decide what's right and wrong. That was decided by God Himself long ago, long before we came on the scene. I was talking with a person not long ago who teaches a Sabbath school class. They said they see themselves less as a teacher and more as a facilitator. They said they want to encourage the people to ask questions. And then when the people go home, they can think of the answers for themselves. Ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing wrong with asking questions as long as they can be authoritatively answered. We go to school with questions, not with answers. On the contrary, we go to school to learn the answers. A teacher of physics, imagine, a teacher of physics doesn't ask the students to tell what they think the laws of physics are. The teacher tells them what they are. The contribution the students make then is to apply what they've learned. In the same way in chemistry, the class learns chemistry. And having once learned, the students can then apply the laws of chemistry in experiments in the lab. And so in the matter of faith and morals, the Bible is the law of faith and morals. It is the last word in all that has to do with right and wrong. We can't add to what's there, neither can we take away from what's been revealed. One of the big problems these days is there are a lot of people who are willing to teach other people what they think the Bible means, but there are very few people who are willing to first learn what it actually said. Now, don't misunderstand me, but I'm really confused that in every other science, we learn before we do. But it seems that in matters having to do with faith and morals, every person is an authority to do as they please. Faith and morals in the 90s seems to be questions for which there are no wrong answers. It's even fashionable today to characterize anyone who is concerned with biblical doctrine and truth as Pharisaical. A person who is concerned with truth and doctrinal precision is even often accused of as being a legalist. To many people, a person who loves the truth is seen as being inherently legalistic. Listen, my friend. Love for truth is not the same as legalism. The fact that it's being portrayed that way these days in some places has sabotaged the very thing the church so desperately needs today. Too many Christians are content to gaze nonchalantly at the surface of scriptural truth without plunging any deeper. These same people often justify their shallow indifference of truth as a refusal to be legalistic. They dismiss as Pharisaical narrow-mindedness any attempt to state the truth in an authoritative or positive way. Doctrine divides, they say. Therefore, any concern for doctrinal matters is seen by many people as unchristian. People who are concerned with discernment and sound doctrine are often accused of as fostering a pharisaical, divisive attitude. But it's exactly backwards. Friends, true unity is rooted in truth. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth." The unity then that Jesus prayed for is preceded by and grows out of sanctification in truth. An attitude then that ignores or glosses over the crucial doctrines of the faith is not Christian unity. In fact, it is ungodly compromise.
As doctrine continues to be more and more de-emphasized, the church is in many places moving away from the preaching of the word to other kinds of activities, such as drama, music, and entertainment. Things that are designed to invoke an emotional response rather than to enlighten the mind. The charismatic movement teaches that your personal experience is more important than doctrine. Modern pop psychology has made felt needs more important than real needs, and even uses the actual behavior of people as a standard of right and wrong rather than scriptural truth. Brothers and sisters, I don't know whether you are aware of it or not, but the emphasis on music, drama, and other aspects that are now a part of modern worship in many churches are an attempt to liven up what was seen to be a dead worship service. Now, I wouldn't disagree that in many places the worship service was dead, but I am convinced that it died when the preaching died. When there was power and conviction in the preaching, I don't think we even realized what the rest of the program was about. It was the sermon that moved us. It was the sermon that changed us. I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but the scripture has specifically pointed out that preaching is the way that the gospel is to be communicated. Music and drama and all the rest may touch the emotion. But listen, friends, emotions by themselves can be touched by a rock concert as well as by a hymn in the church. The thing that makes all the difference is that an emotional response must be based on knowledge and understanding. Without this, a person can very well become a victim of their own emotion. Now, I don't need to tell you that the emotions of physical intimacy are basically the same, be the couple married or unmarried. There is even the possibility that intimacy in the case of an unmarried couple may even for the time being be more exciting, inasmuch as it is the forbidden fruit. But in the eyes of God, it is the commitment and the foundation upon which the emotions rest that either sanctifies the couple or condemns them in their sexual union. What I'm trying to say is that just because a person's emotions are turned on is meaningless unless it is the result of a God-approved experience of the mind. God meant for us to come to Him as a result of the impressions of our hearts and minds. He meant for us to respond to truth. Listen to these texts. 1 Corinthians. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The word is preaching. Another text in 1 Corinthians. "And after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by foolishness of preaching to save them that believed." I don't know if you're like me, but I can remember as a child going to camp meeting to hear the great preachers. And I will never forget their calls for surrender. And the altar calls in which I felt an emotion. But it was emotion that was springing out of a call from the Word of God to repent and to give my life to Jesus. I can even remember weeks of prayer at the academy. Do any of you remember those days?
On Friday night, the speaker would make a call for surrender. He would call on us, even, believe it or not, he would call on us to make wrongs right. To confess to our teachers and our fellow students if we had cheated or done wrong. Remember that? Unfortunately, for some reason, they don't do that much anymore. The emphasis of the church in the 90s is a call to love and to unity. Love and unity are, in fact, though, what the gospel is all about. But friends, they are a product of something, a result of something. I don't need to tell you, there is actually a false love. And there's even a dangerous unity. In the 60s, the hippies were preaching love. And of course, an evil cause can have unity. What I am saying is that love and unity must be built on a foundation of non-negotiable truth. When doctrine and truth are being relegated to a secondary status, it's not possible to have the love and the unity that Jesus prayed we would have. In order to reach love and unity at any price, there seems to be a mindset these days that has declared war on all standards. Have you heard that word lately? Many Christians have come to believe that almost nothing is black and white. To them, virtually all issues of right and wrong, true and false, good and bad these days are painted in shades of gray. When someone speaks with certainty, it tends to offend certain people. You see, we have arrived at the age of compromise. In fact, in some people's mind, the word compromise is almost a positive word. Now, there may be a place for compromise in some areas of life, in getting along with others. But friends, when it comes to biblical issues, to moral principles, to theological truth, to divine revelation, and other scriptural absolutes, compromise is never appropriate. Compromise is now even seen by many people as a tool for church growth, a platform for unity, and even a test of spirituality. If a person seems to be taking on an uncompromising position on almost any doctrinal or biblical issue, a chorus of voices will call them obstinate, unkind, heartless, or even divisive. For many people, compromise has become a virtue, while devotion to truth is offensive. A person who dares to take an unpopular stand, standing for truth in a definitive way, or if a person expresses disagreement with someone else's teaching, they will almost inevitably be marked as a troublemaker. Now, we may feel better thinking in terms of gray areas. But ladies and gentlemen, the truth is that far more things in this life are black and white issues than most of us realize. I don't know if you've noticed, but most of the truths of God's Word are explicitly contrasted with other ideas. The Bible calls upon us to be discerning, distinguishing between right and wrong. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. Our eternal destiny is a choice between heaven and hell. The Bible sets forth two ways and only two ways, God's way and all the others. Those who have chosen God's way are spoken of as being saved, the others as lost. We are either the people of God or the people of the world. There was the mount of blessing and the mount of cursing. There is the narrow way and the wide way. One leads to life, the other to destruction. There are those who are for us and those who are against us. Those within, those without. There's life, death, truth, falsehood, good, bad, light, darkness, kingdom of God, kingdom of Satan, love, hate, spiritual wisdom, and wisdom of the world. Christ is said to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one may come to the Father but by Him. His is the only name under the sky by which one may be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, in all these cases, we are not talking about gray areas. We're not talking about compromise. The Scripture speaks with authority. It calls for absolute conviction. It demands that we submit to God and resist the devil. It urges us to turn away from evil and to do good.
It urges us to discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It calls on us to reject the broad way that seems right to the human mind. It tells us that our ways are not God's ways, nor our thoughts His thoughts. It orders us to protect the truth and reject lies. It declares that no lie is of the truth. It guarantees that the righteous shall be blessed and the wicked will perish. It reminds us that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Friends, the Scripture calls us to discern between good and evil. It says in Hebrews, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil." In Malachi 3, it says, "Then shall you return and discern between righteous and wicked, him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." In Ezekiel, it says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the," listen to these words, "the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean." Friends, where the Scripture speaks with clarity, we must draw a hard line. Christ is against human philosophy. He's against empty deception. He's against human tradition. He is against the elementary principles of this world. In the area of faith and morals, there can be no gray areas, no compromise. The concepts of the world cannot be integrated with true Christian belief. They must be repudiated and resisted. Scripture demands that we take a definite choice. It asks, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. In another place it says, choose you this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The fact that many of us have accepted compromise with the world is leading us down a one-way street to what in the end is ruin. Scripture and church history plainly reveal the danger of compromise. In many places, we are no longer confronting the world and its values. Instead of overturning worldly wisdom with revealed truth, today we are obsessed in finding areas of agreement. The goal has become integration with the world rather than confrontation with the ways of the world and its false philosophies. As we more and more absorb the values of the secular culture, we are actually losing the ability to differentiate between good and evil. Friends, what is going to happen to us and the church if everyone proceeds down the slippery path of public opinion? There is no doubt. Sound doctrine does divide. It confronts, it separates, it judges, it convicts, it reproves, it rebukes, it exhorts, it refutes error. None of these things is very highly esteemed in modern thought. But the health of the church will depend on our holding firmly to truth. When we no longer tolerate strong convictions of truth, discernment between good and evil cannot survive. Many in the church today are hung up on image and influence. Many have the misconception that to win the world to Christ, we must first win the world's favor. We think that if we can get the world to like us, they will accept the gospel. The express purpose of the user-friendly philosophy is found in many churches these days, and that philosophy is to make the unconverted comfortable with the Christian message. They are saying that we must give the people an incentive to come and hear the gospel. They are saying that we must give them something that they're used to. Put on a show. Entertain them. Avoid sensitive subjects like sin and judgment. The point is, we ought to make the church a place where non-Christians can relax and feel good about themselves. And so to accomplish this in many places,
The preaching of doctrines and truths is being downplayed. Friends, how can we build a generation who knows right from wrong if we are terror-struck at the thought that someone who is in the church that day might not like hearing the unvarnished truth? Since when has it been legitimate for the church to try to woo the world? The Apostle John wrote, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." Jesus himself said, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Now, I realize that no true Christian wants to be a troublemaker. No one who has the mind of Christ enjoys conflict. To a Christian, harmony is preferable to discord. But friends, when truth is at stake, the person who has the mind of Christ will not allow error to go unchallenged. If we're to be truly like Jesus, we must both proclaim the truth and at the same time we must condemn error in precise and unambiguous language. This means, my friends, that we need to learn how to discriminate. Now, the word discriminate carries a painful connotation, but the word itself is not negative. You see, discriminate simply means to make a clear distinction. Discrimination signifies a positive ability to draw a line between good and evil, true and false, right and wrong. Sadly, in the 90s, the idea of discrimination and discernment are out of favor. We're not supposed to draw a line. We're not supposed to discriminate. However, a person must be able to discern between good and evil, right and wrong, or they will be lost and will cause others to be lost too. The scripture tells us to examine everything carefully and to hold fast to that which is good and to abstain from every form of evil. Now, please don't be upset with what I've been saying. At least, please, think it over. When they brought the lady to Jesus who had been caught in adultery, let's not forget that not only did he tell her he didn't condemn her, but he clearly told her, don't do that anymore. He was saying, what you're doing is wrong. You've got to stop that. Friends, we are not wrong in calling for love, for unity, and for a spirit of forgiveness. But this will be impossible unless we can discern between right and wrong. And this will be impossible unless we have built a base of truth. If the truth is left out of the call for love and unity, then we have the examples of Jim Jones and David Koresh, and we will have created a monster. We've made a commitment to Jesus Christ. But friends, too bad that we have to say this. But it's time for us to make another commitment because of all that's going on. And that is having made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior in the 90s now. We've got to make a commitment to be faithful to the Word of God. After all, it's the Word that's the source of all truth. If we will commit to the truth as it is in Jesus, we will be protected from evil and unrighteousness and all that is going on out there in the world. And sadly to say, even in the Christian context. Oh, Holy Father, Lord, you said in the last days it was going to be like this. But I guess we didn't know what that was going to be like. We thought it would be somewhere else. And Father, we can see we're right in the middle of it. And some of us might already have caught it. Oh God, heal us. Restore us to truth. Lord, sanctify us through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Oh Lord, in our home, in our family, and in the church, and of course in our personal life, might we hunger and thirst after truth. Because when we know the truth, it's going to be the truth that sets us free. Give us this freedom of the Word through Jesus Christ, who loves us and who died, who is resurrected and who lives and who is saving us through the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.